We've been talking about the Gospel of John. We finished it, and we talked about the fact that John has built his Gospel on the presentation of seven I Am statements that Jesus made in seven miracles that somewhat corresponded to those I Am statements. And we've been, after finishing the Gospel, we've been emphasizing those seven statements just to make sure we get the full impact of what John's trying to say. And we've been talking, we started talking last week about Jesus saying, "I am the door." I am the door. You know, the door is an access point. He's saying, "I am the way to the Father. I'm the way to the kingdom of heaven. You've got to go through me to get to the kingdom of God, to get to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me," he said. Now, we have interpreted that evangelically over the years fairly narrowly to say, well, a person's got to kneel down and ask Jesus into their heart. And if they don't do that, they're not going to go to heaven. And that's, you know, that's a simple way to interpret what he said. But I'm not sure it's fully a biblical way to interpret what he said. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Because we have a tendency sometimes to simplify things. We have to remember that there were great numbers of people who came to God and went to heaven without ever coming to know Jesus on a personal level. The first group of all of those people, of course, were the people of the Old Testament. When Jesus went to Sheol after he died, he awakened the righteous dead. And he presented the gospel to them. The unrighteous dead were left asleep. The ones that he awakened were the ones that God already knew were going to receive him. And so the fact that they were awakened versus the next guy meant that God already knew that they were going to receive Christ when he announced himself to them. His foreknowledge knew that. The scripture says that God knows the end from the beginning, that he foreknows what choices we're going to make. We see, for instance, people like Cornelius, who comes to the Lord, God, by saying, "Lord, if you're there, reveal yourself to me." We see people like Brother Yun and other people throughout history who've had no benefit of a preacher or a minister or a pastor or a missionary to come to them, and the Lord has revealed himself to them. We see the Bible telling us, Jesus telling us, that there are going to be lots of people who come before the throne of judgment, and they're going to be denied access to heaven. And they're going to be in shock, saying, "Well, look, we did many mighty works in your name, and we were at church on a regular basis, and we were regular practicing religious Christians." And he's going to say, I did not know you. I had no relationship with you." Then you get this other group of people that he talks to, and he says, "You know, you didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't shelter me when I was homeless." And they went, "Well, wait a minute. When did we not see you, shelter you, feed you, whatever?" And he said, "When you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me." These people are judged entirely on the basis of the fact that they did not treat their neighbor right. Now, you know, what are we going to do with that? It doesn't fit within our very narrow scheme of what we talk about. Jesus is the door. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. I'll say that loudly, clearly. Jesus came and died. He opened heaven for everyone who would receive him. Jesus from the cross forgave everybody, but not everybody goes to heaven, only those who are reconciled. We've talked about forgiveness and reconciliation, two different things. Only those who reconcile themselves by allowing Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. So clearly it's true that we have to come to heaven by Jesus, through Jesus. But what does that fully mean? Now, Jesus is talking here about this, and he says, "I am the door. I am the door. No one comes to the Father except by me." In Matthew 25, verse 24, I'm on page 116, about halfway through the page there. Matthew 25, verse 24. He says, "And the one also who received one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. And see, here, what is yours. You have what is yours.' His master answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I would reap where I did not sow, gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has shall be given more, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. and cast this worthless slave into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very interesting parable. The earlier part of this, you remember, one guy was given 5 talents, another guy was given 2, and the one was given 1, and the master goes away, and he comes back after a period of time and asks for an accounting. Now, this is a clear presentation of the judgment. What happens is God gives us what he gives us. There is a separation of time, and at the end of that time of separation, there is an evaluation. How did we do, and what, therefore, is our reward? Well, we have this one guy who had 5, and he took those and he turned them into 10, and he was rewarded with a multiplication of his gifts, multiple reward, and entered into the joy of his master, which is a clear metaphor for he died and went to heaven. Then he had a guy with the 2, and he turned his into 4. We know about those people, but here's a guy who had 1, and he did not invest it. He didn't put it at risk. He was afraid he might lose it. In fact, if you look at the list of the people who go to hell, there are several of them in the New Testament. And in the list, there's adulterers and there's murderers. But there's a couple of odd people in there. There is the fearful. Those who fail to trust are in the list of people who go to hell. Okay, so are the revilers, by the way. People who spend their time gnashing at other people are in the list of the people going to hell. They may not be on my list or your list, but they're on God's list. So here's this person, and he has been fearful. He's been afraid. He's done nothing. He just sort of, Jesus says he was lazy. He just sort of sat back and coasted on the fact that he was associated with, a friend of, an employee of, a disciple of, the master. He said, "Master." Jesus said, "This is my servant. He's lazy, he's useless, and he failed to do what it is required of him. Cast him into the outer darkness." Now, how do we do with that? How do we do with this scripture? What does this scripture say to us? Oops. Jesus is our Lord as well as our Savior. He does give us assignments to do as his servants. He will reward and punish us based on our faithfulness to assign tasks. Our faithfulness to assign tasks. Now, I can go down to the altar and I can get married to Miss Nancy and we can cohabit for years and years and years and years. But if I fail to do the deeds of a husband, you cannot call me a husband. If she fails to do the deeds of a wife, you cannot call her a wife. You can call her that, but that's not what it is. That's not who we are. In Matthew 21, verse 28, 32, let me just read this so I can get the Lord's words on it, not just mine. Matthew 28, verse 21. No, that isn't right. Matthew 21, verse 28. There we go. "What do you think," he said, Jesus, "a parable of 2 sons. Jesus, you know, Jesus went around and specifically spent his time explaining to people what? How to know the Father. How to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew's gospel is particularly focused on that because that's exactly what Matthew was about. What Matthew was doing was, as a Jew, explaining to other Jews why Jesus was the Messiah, quoting almost 160 Old Testament prophecies and showing how Jesus fulfilled those. And that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, and that he was the King of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' point is to go around and tell people how to get into the kingdom of heaven, which is not just when we die, go to heaven, but into the out of the world, out of the matrix, and into the kingdom of God while we live on this earth. And how to have a relationship with the Father. And that the relationship to the Father is the basis of salvation. Jesus' message is that all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. I mean, the book of Hebrews says it is impossible to please God without faith. If we do not have trust in God, we cannot please Him. You know, we have a selective reading sometimes when we read the Bible. We have a set of doctrinal, we have a set of doctrines that we grew up with, or all probably most of them pretty good, and we have a tendency to define Jesus, God, and heaven, whatever, inside of those doctrines, and they're typically pretty limited. And so what happens is that we run to the scriptures that seem to support those, and we scratch our head at the ones that don't. And we fail to realize that this Bible is supposed to teach us. We're not supposed to inform it. And so what happens is we have to read the whole gospel, Paul said, taking into account the whole gospel, all that it says. So Jesus is going around, he's telling people how to know the Father, how to please the Father, and how to enter into the kingdom of heaven, how to be born again, becoming once again a new creature like Adam and Eve was before the fall. All right, verse 28. What do you think? Jesus said. A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, "Son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he said, "I will, sir," but he did not go. He came to the second son, he said the same thing, but he answered and said, "I will not." Yet afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax gatherers and harlots did believe him." Righteousness is right relationship. John came to you in the way of right relationship, and you did not believe him. Tax gatherers and harlots did believe, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. Which one did the will of his father? The one that said the right stuff, or the one that did the right thing? You know, the scripture says, you know, we all know the Roman road, and out of the mouth, the heart, you know, speaks. Out of the heart, a man believes, and out of the mouth, he speaks. And we talk about our salvation as being coming from the heart through the mouth. We speak Jesus as our Lord. But you got to remember that it's assuming that what we're speaking is what we're doing. The word Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear, one of the more frequently used Hebrew words in the Old Testament and the New Testament, also means obey. If you didn't obey, you didn't hear. Did you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. Well, I don't know. Did you hear me? You know, you say, "Did you hear me?" Didn't sound like you heard me because nothing that I said you did. We're willing to substitute things passing from one ear into the other and trickling through the brain as somehow or another it gets us there. Mental assent is supposed to get us there. Right doctrine is supposed to get us there. James said that the demons in hell have right doctrine. They know all the scriptures. They know all what's going to happen. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that he rose from the dead. And they shudder in their boots. None of that will save them. Satan knows all the truth. It didn't save him. It's obedience that reflects our real belief. It's obedience when we're not here just being judged on mental assent. You know, didn't we work mighty miracles in your name? In James 1, 22... Remember that James was the very first writing or epistle that went out in the New Testament that circulated among believers. And James, the oldest younger brother of the Lord, who grew up with Jesus and did not believe in him until after the resurrection. James the Pharisee, James the Just, James who was an absolute, full-on, dedicated, committed a Pharisaical Jew, a good man, who kept the law, and who believed that we come to know God through keeping the law. I'm sure who must have had many opportunities to debate with his older brother, Jesus, about the basis on which we come to God. Certainly, during Jesus' public ministry, he disagreed with him. The Bible tells us so. And yet, afterwards, we heard that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to James. That he specifically came to see James. And we find, as we go along, that James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, over and above the apostles. James has a reputation with the Jews of his day as being a good man, James the Just. So even though they may disagree with the way Jesus is interpretation of Judaism, they're like James. He's able to walk in both camps. And Paul is going around telling people that we're saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And James wrestles with it. And so he writes this letter out to the congregations that hear him. And it's the first one that's written and circulated. And he says to them, basically, I understand we're saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. I get it. I get it. All right. I get it. Enough. I get it. It's right. It's true. I was wrong. However, he said, real faith has works. And if it's just a bunch of verbalism on your part with no works, you need to take a look at your faith. It's not valid. He said, you say you have faith? Show me your works and I'll see your faith. Real faith produces works in us. Little by little, gradually, progressively, but it produces works in us. That just mental assent or saying that you know this or you know that does not do it. Verse 22, he said, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. He's giving an example. You say that God is good, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all he said, if you say that, you call yourself religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. He said, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The man who taught that all salvation is about keeping the law said real religion is to take care of the orphans and the widow and the poor. What's happened is that he's come to understand what Jesus has taught, which is what Moses taught, that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's begun to realize that the first commandment does not negate his responsibility to the second commandment. Because the Pharisees were all about the first commandment, with little or no emphasis on the second commandment. In fact, they were pretty abusive to their neighbors. And he's come to realize that. He said, you know, real religion is to care for the widows, the orphans, and the poor. These are people who the Pharisees said were being judged for their sin. Because according to their doctrine, if you walked with the Lord, you wouldn't be in trouble. You wouldn't be poor. You wouldn't be bereft. You wouldn't be fatherless. Yeah, remember, these are people who walked around and looked at their noses and spoke down about people who were blind or orphaned or whatever and said, you know, that they had sinned. Remember that the apostles asked Jesus at one point about Bartimaeus, who was born blind. Who sinned, him or his father? Because the Pharisaical teaching is that if you have trouble, it's because you sinned. And if you're walking according to the ways of God, you're going to just prosper and everything's going to be great. If you've got leprosy, for instance, you're out because there's some hidden sin there. Well, James has come to understand that you can't just live in the first commandment, that you've got to live in the second commandment as strongly as you live in the first commandment. Matthew 24, 41 through 46. Who is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food in proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. When the Lord comes and he judges, we know that the second coming of the Lord happens in a lot of ways. For some of us, it happens because we die and go to Him. And others, it happens because He comes to us at the resurrection. But all of us are going to have a coming to the Lord. Either we're going to die and go to Him, or He's going to come to us, one or the other. And when we do, we're going to be evaluated. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The Jews said, we are the sons of Abraham. Because we are Jews, because we flow out of Abraham, we're in. It's just automatic. Because we're the sons of Abraham. As if something automatic is going to separate good people from bad people in God's eyes. Jesus said, God can raise up Jews out of rocks. He can raise up sons of Abraham out of stones. The people who do the will of the Father, they're the ones who are the sons of Abraham. James and his brothers and sisters and came at one particular point in time to take Jesus away. They came to take him away. They came to take him away. Some of you are old enough to remember that. But he was preaching to some people. And at that particular point in time, they'd finally gotten to the place where they thought he'd gone off the end. And so they came to talk to him. And Jesus knew why they were there. And he stiff-armed them right in front of the whole crowd. Somebody came and said, Lord, your mother and your brothers and your sister are here. And Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers and my sister? Are they not those who do the will of my Father in heaven? He said, I'm not going to give you that these are my mother, brothers, and sisters. My mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of Father in heaven. My fatherhood comes from heaven. My fatherhood comes from God. And so does the fatherhood of all of us who belong to Him. And those who, that's why we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. Anybody who believes in the brotherhood of man is not believing in a biblical principle. For all your life, I'm sure, the brotherhood of man. We're all brothers and sisters. Not according to the Bible. We're all created by God. But unless we're adopted by God, Paul said in Romans, it's those who are adopted who become sons and daughters. So we are all human, just like everybody else is human. We need to have compassion for all people. But my brothers and my sisters are those who share my fatherhood. Who share my fatherhood. The Bible says that to those who believed in him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Those who believed him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Weren't they already the sons of God? Not according to the Bible. They were the offspring of God. They were they were created by God. They were creatures. But sonship, adoption, they didn't have the word daughtership, but it meant the same thing. In those days, was a very specific construct. You know, people had offspring all over the place, but only the ones they adopted inherited. Only the ones they adopted were provided for. So blessed is he who he finds doing what he was supposed to be doing. A door is a symbol of authority. That means that somebody can open the door to you or close the door to you. The doorkeeper allows you to come in or go out. If some of you have been around a place that has a very active secretary for the CEO, they're the gatekeeper. You got to get past them to get to the CEO. Sometimes they operate under the authority of the CEO, and sometimes it's their own kingdom. But you know what it means to have to go through somebody to get to somebody else. Jesus is the mediator between us and the Father. We approach the Father in his name for all things. Jesus demonstrated that authority when he walked on the water. Even the elements are subject to him, we see. Matthew 8:23. He got into a boat. Disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. He himself was asleep. And they came to him and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, for we are perishing. Remember that trust issue? He said to them, why are you timid, you men of little trust? Little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Did you really think that the Lord was going to drown the Messiah, boys? The demons in hell are subject to him. and he grants that authority and responsibility to us. Jesus sent out the 70 in groups of twos, ordinary people, you like you and me. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall like heaven, like lightning." He said, when you were out there ministering and you were beginning to take over, to cast out these demons and to break down the kingdom of Satan, I began to see its cracks in the walls. I saw Satan begin to fall like lightning from the sky because you were out there tearing down his kingdom in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the empowerer of all of that. Then he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Not only is Jesus a door to the Father, but we're meant to become a door to the Father as well. Because remember, we're supposed to become like him. So if he had a mechanism to help us to find God, then we are also a mechanism to help others find God. How did Jesus help people to find God? Well, first, by the way he related to the Father. By the way he lived among them. By the way that he accessed the power of God to do what he needed. And Jesus said, "Everything I do, you will do and more." See, there's more here than just this simple, "I got my facts straight, so I'm okay." There's a very intimate activity that's going on here. Remember, we talked about this before. To know, in a biblical sense, was a much more powerful word than we use it. Because we talked about Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. The word know had an energy about it. It was freighted with an energy that suggested intimate relationship. So intimate that one could speak for the other. You know, do you know him? Well, sure, I know him. Well, there's a lot of people who know people, but that doesn't mean they can speak for them. So when someone is able to speak for someone, you go, "He really knows him." You know, I mean, just because we can quote somebody's name or say, "Well, you know, I was at a meeting with him," or, "You know, he told me a joke one time." I mean, we can call that knowing him. We wouldn't be liars, but we would understand, and we should understand, that that word "know" is a pretty pathetic word compared to the guy who says, "I know him, and this is what you can do, because I represent him." Different thing. So we're supposed to be growing into the kind of people that can speak for God in the authority of Christ that he grants to us. In fact, it was one of his purposes to come was to multiply himself in us. In fact, he said, "I got to get out of your way because you'll never get anything done if I'm just here all the time. I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so you can do like me. I don't need one Jesus here on earth. I need a million Jesus is here on earth." Now, we're not sinless. I know that. We're flawed. I know that. But as far as walking with the Lord, knowing his Father, and understanding what it is that he will send his Spirit to teach us and all that, we can do all of that in the name of Christ. He is the door to getting into the place of God and finding the place of God. We need to become the door for other people. We can become conformed to his image in this lifetime, that John 14 scripture, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Because I get out of the way, then my people will be able to do the things that I do." So it calls to us, it speaks to our life, and it says, yes, we need to know the Lord, we need to understand the right doctrinal approach, understanding of who Jesus is, his relationship to the Father, his relationship to our salvation. And yes, only through Christ, we need to understand, can we get to the Father. But mental assent doesn't do it, and shallow knowledge of something doesn't do it. Only the kind of knowledge that is referenced or demonstrated in our changed behavior is the kind of knowledge that causes us to be able to walk before the Lord. We need to get to the place where when we show up, Jesus goes, "Yeah, I know you. How you doing? I know you. Well done, good and faithful servant." How would he know that? Unless he knew us. You know, you walk to somebody and you say, I met Dustin Hoffman one time. He was at Bellarmine College where I was there, and he gave a speech and whatever. And if I ran into him tomorrow, I'd go, "Hello, Dustin, how you doing? You think you know me? You know, you are, you know, I met you 40 years ago at Bellarmine College." "Oh, yeah, I know, that's right. We're buddies." No, that's not right. We're talking about ongoing intimate relationship. Ongoing intimate relationship. Have you ever heard one human being say to another human being, "I don't know you anymore. You don't know me anymore." Because we haven't had intimate relationship for a long time. Now, we had a lot of sex, but we haven't had intimate relationship for a long time. We've not actually sat down and talked to each other and delved deeply into each other's hearts and minds and understanding, shared our being with each other. We had a lot of sex. Not the same thing.
Can I ask a question?
Please do.
You talk about the granting of authority and responsibility over the demons in hell.
That's
to us.
That's correct.
Okay. And also, the spirits are subject to us.
That's correct.
Give me some examples of some things that you think we can do.
I'd be glad to. First of all, once we begin to understand a little bit about how spirits work, it helps us to realize some of what I'm going to say. But I can go into a house and I can feel evil spirits there. And I can rebuke them in the name of Christ and tell them that they cannot harm me or the people that I'm with. If it's not my house, I can't cast them out because I have no authority there. But if an evil spirit comes into my house, like maybe somebody comes into my house and just really bit and broken in lots of ways or whatever, and they come in or there's anger or strife or whatever, I can cast them out of my house. And I do. Whenever we go to buy a house, Nancy and I always walk around and from room to room, and we pray over every room, and we pray that whatever happened here in the past that was not of God, that it would be made right. And that the Spirit in this place would leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. And one of the ways, if you want a peaceful home, a home that has peace and love and whatever, you know, and a minimum of strife, whatever, you need to pray over all the rooms in your house and ask God to send His Spirit to fill that place and to drive out any unclean spirit that was in that place. I go to people's houses sometimes, maybe for marriage counseling, and I can walk in the door and know immediately what we need to talk about because I can sense the Spirit there. And so can you. You just don't always understand what it is you are sensing unless you're sort of trained up a little bit. You can feel oppression in people. You can get around some people and go, make my skin crawl. You can run into people who have demonic presences in their actions and behavior. You know people, for instance, that are totally caught up in stuff. When I was trying to get rid of my addiction for smoking, etc., etc., I came against the enemy who was who had captured me in all of that. When we have the ability to cast demons out of people under certain circumstances. I've done that before. If you walk into Las Vegas, which I've had to do a lot of business meetings over there, and there is a sense in that place. You get in the airport and it just hits you right away. You get on the plane and you leave it. And so if you don't want that spirit oppressing you the whole time you're there, you pray against it in the name of Jesus. When the old saints, the people who before us, before we all got all sophisticated, who understood all this kind of stuff, they used to do what they call pleading the blood. Whenever they would get somewhere and they would sense the presence of the enemy, they would pray the blood of Christ down upon them. It was called pleading the blood, because they called it. They'd say, "Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray the blood of Christ down upon us to drive out the spiritual forces that are trying to get after us." The scripture says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I don't wrestle with Deborah. She and I may disagree about something, but I'm not fighting Deborah. The scripture says that we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So whenever I'm having a strife with someone, I know good and well it's not Linda that I'm fighting with. It's a spirit that's trying to destroy us. And what that allows me to do is to realize Linda's not evil. Even though I may disagree with her violence, Linda's not evil. It's a spirit that is manipulating us, and so I pray against the spirit in the name of Jesus, not against Linda. I'm not going to rebuke Linda. She's my sister. I'm not going to rebuke Nancy. She's my beloved wife. But the spirit that tries to stir us up, I can pray against that, and we should. The scripture says in Ephesians, for instance, the whole book of Ephesians tells us that we have a great inheritance in Christ. And it tells us that we live anemically, that we don't operate in the inheritance that we've been given. He said to the Ephesians, you all have been given a huge inheritance and you're still walking around like babes, not really knowing what to do or empowered. But you really don't have to know how to act and behave. And he said, you need to learn what it is that you've been given as part of your inheritance. And one of the things that we've been given as Christians is authority and power over Satan and over his dominion and over his minions. Who tries to attack us and come against us. The scripture says that Satan is a liar, a thief, and a destroyer, an accuser of the brethren. You know that cute little thing on TV where the devil's on one shoulder and the angel's on the other shoulder? It's true, but it ain't cute. Because Satan can tear you up, tell you you're trash, can tell you that he can stir up all kinds of trouble in you if you don't understand what it is going on. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, there's a simple way of looking at it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when Nancy and I pray, if we, sometimes what you know, our struggles as Christians are with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three different sort of spheres of trouble. Now the flesh is simple, that's me. And sometimes that's the hardest one to deal with is me. Because I can't cast me out, you know? I mean, I'm sort of stuck with me. And so what happens is I have to ask the Lord to change me. I mean, I can realize, you know, well, you're arrogant, Wayne, you know? Or you have no sense of timing, Wayne. You know, or you're, you know, you over-verbalize everything, Wayne. You know, they ask for a simple answer and you're hogging the scene, Wayne. I mean, there's all kinds of things that God says to me and I go, oh, me. Remember, the preacher said, say amen or oh me, because it's true. And I go, oh me, that's right. And I say, Lord, you please help. I got to help me deal with Wayne. I used to have a pastor who would tell me, Wayne, you got to manage your personality. You got to manage your personality. But you know what? It is true. Wayne does need to manage his personality, but so do we all. So do we all. If we are, for instance, a morose sort of, a melancholy personality, and we have a tendency to be what I call Eeyore. It'll probably rain today, you know. I'm sure this check will bounce. You know, it's a... If we have a melancholy personality, we need to manage it by reading the scripture, which tells us that we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. And then we need to trust and don't let that personality drive our life. If we're Pollyannish and we're off the charts and it's like, oh, I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm just going to jump out this window and I'm sure somewhere between here and there, you know, I'll land on something soft. Well, you know what? You do that once and, you know, then you go get to visit the Lord. But the point is if we're unrealistic, we need to manage our personality. So there's the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh. The Wayne. And then there's the world. We talk about the world a lot lately, about the matrix and all that sort of thing. There's the things the world's trying to put on us. The world's always trying to tell us, you need this, you must have this, you must do this. If you don't do this, you're unacceptable. If you do this, you'll be acceptable. And we need to learn to stiff-arm the world and say, you know what, I know that you think that I can sleep with anybody and it doesn't matter, but you know what, the Word of God says. So we need to manage the world. Stiff-arm the world. I don't need another car. The one I've got is just fine. It's basic transportation, it's solid, it's dependable, and what I really need to do is to take that money and do something better or different with it. You pay off a debt and get out of debt. You know, I remember when the world in this community here used to say this. Get ready, you're going to hear this. You've heard this before. Only fools buy with their own money. Smart people buy with other people's money. Leverage. Don't use your own money for what you have. Leverage. And then, when tough things get bad, you'll have your money. You know, and you can just sort of wash the rest. Well, we leveraged ourselves right into a lot of problems. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, owe no man anything. Have no debt. The Bible says, get out of debt. Don't be a slave to someone else. So we need to say to the world, you know, sounds good, but it ain't. And then there's the devil, the third entity. The devil comes and the devil tries to destroy us. And he does it in lots of different ways. But he's a real entity, the devil is. He's a person. Just like God is a person. And we can talk to him. We can defend ourselves against him. We have the weapons of our warfare are mighty for the bringing down of strongholds. The scripture says we're supposed to take every thought captive and to make it obey the scriptures. Compare it to the word of God to see if it's from God or not. It's like a sentry. You have to think of your mind as being like a sentry. Your mind's a battlefield and thoughts come into your mind. And you need to say to that thought, are you, identify yourself. Who are you from? Are you from God or are you from Satan? Are you from the world? And if it's not from God, you know, lock it up. Quarantine it. Shoot it. You know, it's like your computer does when it senses a virus has come in. Not everything that comes in our mind is from God. So there's a hope. Paul has a really good sense of the warfare that goes on between us and the world, the flesh, and the devil. So yes, we do have authority over demons and over the devil, and we can rebuke them. There's nothing Satan can do to me if I don't let him. So, does that help
that's
you?
Right. May I ask a follow-up?
Please.
You tell us that we can all strive to be like Jesus and that we have the same powers as Jesus. Does that mean that there are those among us on this earth that can do miracles as Jesus did?
Okay. First of all, let me speak of that. I want to speak just to the word strive for a minute. Okay. We can all aspire to be like Jesus. We're not supposed to strive. I just want to work on that. But what happens is we realize that God has given us, as part of our inheritance, the ability to become like Christ. And so we see we're not. And so we go to God and we ask God to change us to become more Christ-like. Okay. And so as we go along, we're supposed to become more and more like Christ. Okay. So yes, we can become like Christ in this lifetime. And yes, Jesus said the things that he did, we can do and more. Now, miracles are meant for specific circumstances. There was a magician in the New Testament named Simon Magus, and he saw the power that the disciples had, that Peter, Paul, James, John, those people had, and he offered to buy it from them because it would fit really good in his magic show. And they cursed him because they said, you're taking the things of God and you want to make money off of them. We got people on TV doing that today. Okay. So, yes, the Lord gives us the ability to work miracles, to pray for people to be healed, to pray for this or that to happen or whatever. And what we have to do is we have to do what Jesus did. When Jesus knew that the Lord wanted him to work a miracle, then he did. And Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. I only do what I see my Father doing. Now, Jesus batted 1,000 because he was really good at hearing the Father. Bob Mumford used to say, if you want to look real spiritual, find out what God's doing and rush in and put your hands on it. Because you'll look like you're really spiritual, you know. Jesus did. I mean, I don't know. Everybody's experience is different. But I will bet that somewhere along the line, all of us at some point in time or another have felt like we should pray for someone to get well. And we did, and they did. Now, what happens a lot of times is that we get to praying for what we wish or what we want as opposed to praying according to the will of God. And our batting average is not high. And so what happens is we begin to think that we don't have any power. Well, we have the same power Jesus does, delegated from the Father. And when we pray the things that God wants to do, then we can make them happen. We can be the guy who turns on the light. That's what Jesus did. I will tell you that, and Nancy will tell you, that in our 40-some years of walking with the Lord, that we've been involved with hundreds and hundreds of miraculous things that have happened where we have prayed. Now, if you look at our prayer list that goes out,
we have that prayer list, right? And some people pray over it and some people don't, but everybody gets it. If you look at that prayer list, that's got a very high return. Talking about ROI on the prayer list, very high return. Houses have gotten sold and people have gotten jobs and people have gotten healed. And then people have not gotten healed. And houses, I mean, we don't have any houses that aren't sold yet, but the, you know, if you look at Hebrews 11, for instance, which is what's sometimes referred to as the pantheon of faith. I got a minute and a half here. Hebrews 11, sometimes called the pantheon of faith. It said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval, because they trusted God. Okay? By faith we understand the world was prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So if we believe that God created the world, we do that by faith. But we have no proof. Okay? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained the testimony that he was rightly related, God testifying about his gifts, and speaks through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. What Abel did was right. He believed God, did the right thing, and what he and was received, etc. It goes through the whole bunch of people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that sort of thing. And he talks about people who had faith for things that didn't happen in their lifetime, but happened later. Like Abraham believing that God was going to make him a great nation, which didn't happen until later. And then he talks about people who prayed for things to happen and they did not happen because God prepared something better and different for them. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's talking about the fact that people who belong to God have trusted him, even when they didn't get in this lifetime what it is they were looking for. He talks about other people who trusted and asked God, and they got stoned and for dead and crucified, and all kinds of things happened to them, and because God had prepared for them something different. And in verse 38, he says, "These are men of whom the world was not worthy." These are people who are especially precious to God because they trusted him, even though they didn't get what they want when they prayed. So yes, I believe that we are meant to pray and have answers. I believe that when God tells us to lay hands on someone to get well, they will get well. We don't have the Denims here today, but in this room right here, right about where Frank is sitting, in 1998, Kirk Denham sat there as about a 12-year-old kid, and he had leukemia. And we felt led to pray for him. We gathered around, we prayed for him, and his leukemia is still in remission. It's still in remission. I think we're meant to do that. So if we want to walk with the Lord either as a better Christian or as a more powerful Christian who's able to do more things, if we want to do those sort of things, then what we need to do is to work on our relationship with the Father. We don't need to work on our prayer skills or our believing skills or strive in any way whatsoever. What we just need to do is to get closer to the Lord. I knew a man one time who said to God, I don't really know you really well, but if you'll heal my wife, I will come to know you real well. And God healed his wife. Stuff like that happens. God moves when we pray. God moves when we pray. Does that speak to it? All right, I got to go. I'm really trying hard. You all need 48 minutes to get over there and get to that. Okay. All right. Somebody pray us out, please.